Amen. Good morning, church. Let's have our Bibles open to the book of Revelation in the third chapter. I appreciate you so much, Cameron, reading God's word for us loudly and clearly. It's been an uplifting time of worship this morning. So glad that Brother Matt and Brother Vance have led us in songs of praise, and Brother Eli in his prayer, and Brother Matt Kelly helping us to remember Jesus and his death upon the cross as we ate the bread and we drank the cup together. It is good to be here and to worship. We know that this is a time for the country to spend a few days in Thanksgiving, and so some of our own are going to be traveling and maybe already are traveling, and a lot of anticipation to have a few days off of school for the students. It's a really good week, and how fantastic on the first day of the week to be together with God's people and to worship Him. This time we're going to continue a sermon series on letters to the churches that each month this year, Edwin and I have been highlighting a different New Testament church and looking at the inspired correspondence to that church. Today we are looking at Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 7, the church at Philadelphia. As we've been spending some time the last couple of months looking at churches written to in the book of Revelation, we have noticed that there are seven churches in Asia. Five of them receive rebukes. Five of them get warnings, stern words, near to condemnation from the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two, and Philadelphia is one of them, that gets words of commendation. Which tells me that the big question is, how can we do what they did, this church in Philadelphia, because they were pleasing to Jesus Christ? How can we be about doing what they were doing? They were doing things that were right. In what ways can a 21st century church follow the example of this first century church, this church at Philadelphia? And as I begin to unpack the paragraph, it's very encouraging. A congregation need not impress the Lord with their power or their strength. This church had little power, but the Lord is mighty. And the church needs not kick down doors. Jesus opens doors. What does the church need to do? A church needs to be faithful. Have a faithful heart for Jesus. Have willing eyes to see the open door. Well, how is your heart this morning? And how are your eyes this morning? This morning we're talking about the church at Philadelphia. Little power, open door. And I believe that there's four answers to the question. Four ways that we can be a 21st century church and following this first century church at Philadelphia. And the first is this, to be a church that knows Jesus. Number one in your notes, to be a church that knows Jesus. This church of Philadelphia knows Jesus. In Revelation 3 and verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David. Do you know Jesus? Do we know Jesus? We are told here that he is holy and he is true. And because I want to know Jesus and I want to worship Jesus, not a caricature of Jesus, not a version of Jesus that I've invented, I don't want to pass over too quickly these words of self-disclosure as Jesus tells us who he is. Holy. True. To be holy is to be set apart, sanctified, purified for God's service. Jesus is the Holy One of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 13 through 16, Christians are told to be obedient children, to let all of your conduct be holy, to be holy as I am holy, to be holy as the Lord is, to be holy just as he who called you is holy. And that's Jesus Christ who called us. It is Jesus who calls us by the gospel. We are saved by the gospel. He is holy, and so you be holy. Christian, you be holy. Be a church that knows Jesus. He says that he is the true one, or that he is true. And let us appreciate that. To be true is to be genuine. It is to be faithful. It is to be honest. Jesus is true. And we want to see this especially in contrast to this synagogue mentioned in our reading today. A synagogue of Satan. Why? Because it says they lie. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9, Revelation 3 and verse 9, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." What we see here is Jesus Christ calling a synagogue there a synagogue of Satan. And basically what had happened in the early days of the church is that the first disciples, they were all Jews. And the gospel was preached to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. All over the Roman Empire, people heard it. But many of the Jews were hard-hearted and they rejected the gospel. Not only did they reject it for themselves, but they began to organize persecutions and to make life very hard for Christians in a town or drive missionary preachers out of the town. I mean, this is the story of the book of Acts and the missionary journeys of Paul again and again, is it not? And so what you have is a synagogue. Here are people who claim to be the chosen people of God. They say they're God's people. But in their actions, they are serving Satan. They are fulfilling the desires of Satan and to hurt his church. And that made them liars. And to serve Satan made them a synagogue of Satan, who is the father of lies. But Jesus never lies. Jesus is true. And if you obey his word, you are the true Israel. God's people are his people by faith, not by heredity. God's people are his people by the new birth, not by the virtue of genealogy. This is the wonderful preaching of the gospel, that it is open to all people. Do you know Jesus? Have you obeyed his word of truth and been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you obeyed his word of truth and in being immersed in water, he has added you to his church? We need to be a church that knows Jesus. We know he is holy. We live in light of it. We know he is true. We obey his truth. Do you know Jesus? Do we know that he has all authority? This passage here, these things, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. Revelation is a book of signs and symbols. And the key is a symbol of authority. And in fact, in the New Testament, many keys are ascribed to Jesus. If you're keeping track, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19, Jesus has the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What does he do with those keys? Why, he gives them to the apostles. And they begin preaching the gospel and the good news of the kingdom of heaven. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, Jesus had the keys of Hades and of death. When Jesus conquered death in his resurrection, he takes the rule over death. The rule over the realm of the dead. And here, in Revelation 3 and verse 7, it is the key of David. I bet when you look at your own Bible, it doesn't look as good on my font on the screen, that some of those words are italicized and even with quotation marks in your own Bible. And the reason that is because here there is a quotation of Isaiah 22 verse 22. The Old Testament scripture of Isaiah is quoted right here, and Jesus says, "I am the fulfillment of this." When you go back and read Isaiah chapter 22, it's a kind of a curious story. What happened there is you learn that there was a steward by the name of Shebna who apparently was responsible for the things of the king. At that time, it was King Hezekiah. But you find out in Isaiah chapter 22, he was a very bad steward. And so what happened? They took the key away from him, and they gave it to another fella. They gave it to Eliakim. And said, "Eliakim, you will be faithful, and you have this key. And when you open it, no one will shut it. When you shut it, no one will open it. And Eliakim, you were the faithful servant." Sometimes you read a little story, and you just don't realize what a big deal it is. Because we come back here in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7 and find out, wow, that was messianic prophecy. This was actually saying something about Jesus all along. Jesus, who is the true steward of this house, this family, this people of God. The point of the symbol is that Jesus is ruler over the house of God. That he has all authority in heaven and on earth. To be a church that knows Jesus, then, is to be a church that knows it is Christ's church. It's not the preacher's church. It's not an elder's church. It's not the wealthy brother's church. It's not the youth's church. It's not a focus group's church. It is Christ's church. The Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David. And Jesus Christ exercises and expresses his authority in the Scripture. And there are no special interests that can take the key from his hand. To be a church that knows Jesus, a church that respects his authority of the Bible in all things. We need to know him. Holy, true, all authority. But before we leave the paragraph, there's something else that we need to know about him. The church needs to know about Jesus. And that is that he loves us. That he loves you. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9, we emphasize what that deal with the synagogue of Satan was talking about just a moment ago. But look what's going to come to pass. Okay? He says, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. The city of Philadelphia was named for the king who founded it in the year 140 B.C. Attalus II was his name, but he's better known as Attalus Philadelphos. Why? Because Attalus was given the name Philadelphos for his unwavering loyalty to his own brother and a predecessor on the throne. And so he was given the title Brotherly Love. When he started a city, it gets the name Brotherly Love, Philadelphia. And Jesus' intention for the synagogue here, which he called a synagogue of Satan, was that they would come to learn and understand Jesus loved. Jesus loved the church. That there was brethren and brotherly love, and this was in his church. The picture is not that the persecutors are going to come and worship Christians. That's a misreading of it. It says that they're going to come and bow down and worship before the Christians. That is, the Christians are going to have the ability to be in the presence and to observe for themselves that those who were the enemies and the persecutors are now the ones worshiping at the feet of Jesus and kissing the feet of Jesus. This is a prophecy and a promise that the church would be vindicated for loving Jesus and for serving Jesus, and that even the enemies must come to worship Jesus too. The synagogue of Satan was deceived. They thought God only loved the Jews. They thought that God only loved Israel, that chosen race. But in fact, Jesus loves his church. And what was different about the church was everyone was welcome to come be a part of it. The Jew and the Gentile. People from every nation, every tribe, every tongue. Come be a part of this church. Jesus loves you. Perhaps in times of persecution and hardship, a church might even wonder, does Jesus love them? But Jesus makes it clear. Made it clear to the church at Philadelphia. Oh, Jesus loves you. And even your enemies will know this. When I think on the idea of brotherly love, I know that it marks a church that knows Jesus. Because Jesus said, it's written in Mark chapter 3 and verse 35, whoever does the will of my God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Brotherly love that we have towards one another, but that we share towards Jesus Christ. If you love me, keep my commandments. And if you're doing the commandments, you are my brother. And you are my sister. And even the enemies will come to see one day, Jesus loves you. Do we know that Jesus is holy and true? Do we know that Jesus has all authority? Do we know that Jesus loves us? Be a church that knows Jesus. That's what the church at Philadelphia was. And so they're commended. But there is a second way that a 21st century church might be like that first century church in Philadelphia. And that is, number two in your notes, be a church that Jesus knows. We talk about a church knowing Jesus, but we need to be a church that Jesus knows. In Revelation 3 and verse 8, if you're looking at your own Bible, I know your works. Jesus says, I know you, I know your works. In fact, we read this a number of times. He says that to all of the seven churches in Asia that he writes to. I know your works. But he goes on. He says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, or the ESV said, a little power, have kept my word and have not denied my name. They have a little strength, or a little power. What's that about? What does that mean? Have you ever thought on it? Read a variety of commentators, you get a variety of answers. What does it mean to have a little power? Well, maybe they were small in number, and there just were not that many Christians there in that church in Philadelphia. Small church in number, little power. But other people have suggested, well, maybe it was because the composition of that local church was all people of low social classes. Maybe it's mostly a church of slaves. So they have no social equity or influence to run around and throw around. And so they're a church of little power. Maybe it's because they have no money. Some of these things kind of go together. If it is slaves, if it's the lower strata of society, of course they don't have money. They don't have a lot of clout. Maybe the mayor of the town wasn't there and, you know, a member of the church. Some people wonder about just the effects of the persecution itself. They obviously had gone through some persecution. They're being promised that it'll stabilize. They won't have some in the future. But they've gone through it now and they've held firm. Is it possible that that opposition, that persecution had weakened them in about every way except in God's sight? And so they saw themselves as little in strength or little in power. What a great lesson. What a wonderful thing for us to reflect upon. It is so easy to look at churches or religious organizations and church world and confuse carnal success with spiritual strength. People do this all the time. I know I can be guilty of it. I know I've done it. We get so pragmatic about things. We get so pragmatic with church planning or we get seduced by these other organizations, by their size, by the bigness, by the grandeur of all the works they're involved with. We see a church in the community, a church in the nation that has all these people, thousands of people. And we say, oh, it's a strong church. The preacher, he's a famous, you know, he's more than TikTok famous. He's sought out. You'd actually sit on CNN and tell people this is what Christianity is, you know. Best-selling books and his pictures on it. And we say, wow, wow. That must be from God. Surely their great strength comes from God. Surely Jesus knows that church. Is that the actual strength, though? Is it bigness in number? Is it multi-million dollar budgets and campuses? Is it famous religious leader? Is that really the strength? When Jesus knows the church and Jesus knows your works, this is what he commends them for. Number one, that you kept my word. You kept my word. Jesus knows the church that keeps his word. There is relationship and fellowship and blessing upon the church that keeps his word. That's the standard. Or this, you have not denied my name. That's actually the standard. That's what the Lord's looking at. And I learned that the church Jesus knows is the church who keeps his word. The church Jesus knows is the church that has not compromised with the world, has not denied his name. Now, do I think that hundreds of people or even thousands of people can come together and be a church and do that? Actually, I do. I read about a church like that in the book of Acts, the second chapter, the church at Jerusalem. So I'm not saying that this is impossible. That can't happen. Not at all. But my point is this. That's not the evidence of Jesus knowing the church. That's not the test that Jesus gives for the church he knows. The evidence is they kept my word. That's the church Jesus knows. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Matthew 7 and verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Well, it's not for a lack of activity and works and busyness, is it? But here's a group of people, Jesus says, I don't know. We want to be the church Jesus knows. Who's that church? The ones who kept my word. The evidence is they did not deny my name. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, Matthew 10. Verse number 32, Christ speaking, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. There's the evidence. The evidence is faithful obedience, whether it be good times, faithful obedience, whether it be difficult persecutions. Whether a church looks strong or looks weak, of little power to the people around it. But whether it looks strong or it looks weak, it needs to be known by Jesus. The church Jesus knows. Be a church Jesus knows. Be faithful. Be faithful. We follow the example of the church of Philadelphia if we're a church that knows Jesus. We follow this example if we're a church that Jesus knows. I'll give you a third one from Revelation chapter 3. Be a church seeing opportunity. Number 3 in the notes, be a church seeing opportunity. And I want to look at verses 7 and 8. In fact, when I think about a church of small power, a little power, it helps me to appreciate how Christ's power is magnified in that. How there's no confusing when God is at work. And I hope that we always see our own strength as little as compared to Christ. Lest we become proud, lest we become ignorant. Jesus said in Revelation 3 and verse 7 and 8, see. See. Are you there in your Bible now? Revelation chapter 3. We'll pass on to verse 8 at this moment. I know your works. Church Jesus knows. See. I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. If you have a little strength, have kept my word and have not denied my name. Again and again, the idea of an open door in Scripture seems to be a symbol for opportunity. Seems to be a symbol for potential. This open door. See, I have set before you an open door. And a couple of thoughts about what that open door might be. Again, in relation to this synagogue where there seemed to be some persecution coming from it, the open door is the door for salvation. When Jesus opened the door for his kingdom and for the house of David to bring in Gentiles and anybody else, every nation, every tribe, every language, what was that saying? That salvation is open to all. That whosoever will may come. And that is an exciting thing, and that is very, very good news. It seemed to occasion a major rift between the Christians and the Jews in the first century, that God would do this and allow everyone, invite everyone to come in. But the answer is yes, he did. He opened the door to his kingdom. And in that sense, it's opportunity, it's an open door, it'll never be shut. There is a second way to understand this symbol, though, and that is the open door for service, or particularly the service of evangelism. Philadelphia, from its beginning, was a city of missions. Now, I was telling you a minute ago about King Attalus II, and there will be a quiz. He got that name Philadelphos, and there's the name of the town. But he was very strategic in where he chose to build his town, Philadelphia. He picked a spot where there was a convergence of a river, a major trade route, and a road. But not only that, it was near the border of two other kingdoms, Phrygia and Lydia. And he built that town there with a purpose. He said, the people that go live in Philadelphia, you have a job. And that is, you need to spread Greek language and Greek culture into these other nations. You need to teach people the language. You need to teach people the way we do things. You need to spread that word of Greece and Hellenism. Isn't that interesting? How do you expand your influence? Once you teach all the neighbors your language when they come and trade with you. And it really worked. They did a good job of that. We come to the first century and we know what's the language, you know, of the Roman Empire. It's Greek. Didn't all come from Philadelphia, but this was a town that was built for that purpose. For that purpose. You fast forward to the first century then, you know, not quite 200 years later, and now you've got a city that is built and it is perfectly situated to export Christianity. Wow, they did have an open door. Wow, there was so much opportunity there. It was the time of the Pax Romana. The threats of open war and dispute, there were none. So travel was easy and travel was possible. And the Romans came along. I mean, they liked the Greek words and the language and the culture. But, buddy, they built the roads. And they have this big road system which made travel relatively safe and expedited. Nearly all of the empire did speak Greek, which made communication easier and possible. You lived at a time when the Hebrew Scriptures had been translated into Greek So you had the Septuagint translation, which means you could just preach to the masses about Jesus and the plan and the fulfillment of prophecies in their own language. You have synagogues situated all over the Roman Empire because of the Jewish diaspora, which gave the missionaries, the apostles like Paul and Peter, a place to start. Go there and preach to the Jew first, and then to the Greek, in any or almost any town that they went to. Truly, Jesus had opened the door for his church, and they need to see it. Philadelphia, you've exported Greece and Hellenism, and now you Christians, you need to take the gospel out. It's an open door. And what did Jesus say to them? He said, see. See it. I wonder sometimes why we don't see an open door. I wonder sometimes why we don't see an opportunity for the church. I wonder why we don't always see an opportunity for the kingdom. Well, perhaps we need to hear the word of Jesus to tell us to see. Perhaps we don't look. Perhaps our eyes are too focused on our next task. Perhaps our eyes are too focused on our own goals and our own aspirations. Perhaps our own eyes are focused only on our problems. Or they're focused on our hobbies or our entertainments or our distractions. And perhaps it is distracting things that capture our eyes. We just don't seem to see. Maybe our eyes are too focused on problems and obstacles. And we come up with all the reasons why. Well, that would never work to take the gospel there. And what does Jesus say? See. Be a church seeing opportunity. And along those lines, then, to understand, we need to use the opportunities that we have. You know, you're not responsible for what you do not have. What a wonderful principle we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12, as he was teaching churches about stewardship and giving. But he makes this statement. He said, for if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. You start with what you have, and you use what you have, and you see the opportunity that you have. Sometimes we think if we only had a different situation, a different opportunity, more opportunity. Or you know what? We look at ourselves and we say, but I have little strength, but I have little power. I can't do much with the opportunity that I even see. You know, if I had other skills, if I had other abilities, well then I'd take advantage of an opportunity. Then I'd get involved. Then I'd go serve God. And it's a trap that we focus on what we don't have. It's a trap to focus on what we're lacking. It's a trap to focus on what we see as little strength instead of Jesus' great strength. Christians may think, oh, if only I were older, like brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, well, then I'd get involved, then I'd do something. Then people would listen to my ideas, then I would be a leader. But I'm just not old, so I guess I can't be involved. Oh, if I had money like so-and-so, if I had that kind of money, I'd be spending it, and I'd be funding overseas evangelism trips, I'd bankroll scholarships to schools, I'd help the underprivileged children, and we have all kind of plans to what to do with other people's money. But I don't have money. So I guess I won't be involved. Oh, if I had a house like so-and-so. Boy, if I had that house, I'd have people over all the time. I'd practice hospitality. If I had that house, I'd organize a neighborhood Bible study. If I had that house, the youth would be over in that house every month. If I had that house, I don't have that house. So I won't be involved. I think you get the picture. All of that gets back to, if I had more strength in my mind, if I had more power, if I had other opportunity, well, I'd use it. I'd use it. Church sees the opportunity you see. Be a church seeing opportunity. I like history. I'm not always good at saying the names, but I do like learning about it. And so it's interesting to me to dig around in this church of Philadelphia and say, well, how about that? They built a city there on the edge of these kingdoms, and there's roads there, and they spoke the language, and boy, isn't that neat. Look at all the opportunities they had. Or to think about the way that the first century world had developed by the hand of God, and to see his providence for a relative ease in propagating his gospel and getting that word out. Boy, what an amazing time in history it was. And we have the ability to do that because we look back 2,000 years to see what those people had and consider what could they have done with those opportunities. But then I begin to reflect. If this world is still spinning 2,000 years from now, what would they look back and say about a church here? I mean, given 2,000 years to look back, well, why would they ever look back at this church? Why would they ever look back at this church this week? Because if the world's still spinning, they'll be Christians. And hey, it was a big week. What did Matt tell us? Population passed 8 billion people on the globe. That's a big week. Not every week you do that. How would the church get the gospel to 8 billion people? We talk about in that time, there was the Pax Romana, the great peace of the empire. In 2,000 years, will they look back on us and say, those Christians were citizens of a nuclear superpower? We say, oh, the Roman roads were just the best thing ever. 2,000 years, will they look back and say, you know, they had an interstate highway system all across that continent. There was still gasoline cars, too. In 2,000 years, will they look back and they say, you know, they had the ability to get on an airplane and be anywhere in the world in about 24 hours. About anywhere, about 24 hours. You know, that airport was only about a 40-minute drive from where that church building stood. We talk about the amazing common language. Because of cities like Philadelphia, everybody's speaking Greek. 2,000 years from now, where they look back and you say, well, it was the early days. But they had the internet. They had instant global communication. They had cell phones and they had social media. I mean, you still had to hold it in your hand at that point, but they had it. Very primitive. And some of those phones had whole video studios all built in. Very primitive. But they had it. We talk about, it was an amazing thing. There was a translation of the Bible. They had gotten Hebrew into Greek. They had gotten some Greek into Latin. 2,000 years from now, they'll look back. There was a digital translation of almost every known language over the globe. You know, just at the swipe of a finger, what language would you like to read the Bible in? Amazing how they had that. The Lord has opened a door. And there's no shutting it. And so let's be a church seeing opportunity. Let's be a church using the strength the Lord gives us. Let's be that church and follow the example of Philadelphia. It is a church that knows Jesus. It is a church Jesus knows. It is a church seeing the opportunity. And fourth and finally this morning, it's a church that perseveres and overcomes. In Revelation 3 and verse 10, Revelation 3 and verse number 10, there in the scripture says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. There are a lot of things that can shake a church. And again, archaeology tells us, history tells us, Philadelphia was a city that was built near volcanoes. It was great because of the river and the road, but there were volcanoes around there, which means that the soil was rich for growing crops because of volcanic ash. But also the area was given to earthquakes and tremors. And what happened to the Philadelphians again and again, one time the city was completely destroyed by earthquake, but what happened to them again and again is they would have an earthquake, and you know what the people would do? They had to leave the city. They had to go out from the city and go live in fields and areas around the city until they were sure that the earthquakes were done, until they were sure that all the, you know, pillars that were going to fall had fallen, and things had to be shored up. Just want you to understand, there was that physical instability. There's other things that can shake a church. Persecution can shake a church. And evidently, they had been going through plenty of that. So living in Philadelphia was a shaky thing, a doubly shaky thing for Christians under persecution. And we're told that they had done well. They had withstood some of that. They had persevered, kept that word of perseverance, and that they would be spared from another persecution that was evidently coming. They're told in verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 11, to hold fast. What does that mean? It means you guys keep on. Keep it up. Don't give up. Continue on. Persevere. And it's not much longer now. You keep going. And when you do that, there is a reward. What a fantastic picture of reward we receive when he talks about the pillar, that I will make you a pillar. A pillar in the temple of God. Again, a pillar is going to be one of our symbols, symbolizing stability, symbolizing strength. And it's a pillar which is not shaken. And what is inscribed upon this pillar? Why, this pillar is inscribed with the name of my God. I'm going to put that on you. And the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, I'm going to put that on you. And my new name, I'm going to put that on you. What's this business about writing names on a pillar? Again, we have some symbolism here, but it's saying that I'm claiming you. I am confessing you, and I am owning you. There's something beautiful about this reward also. If you were a people who throughout your life had different times where you had to flee the city because everything was shaking, and what does Christ say? That you will have the stability. That you will never be shaken again. Because you are in God's temple, and you are in God's temple forevermore. You are God's, and His name is upon you. And I find great comfort in that and hope. Because I know that there are difficult things, shaky things that challenge us. Whether it's ongoing sickness, or wars and rumors of wars. Whether it's economic insecurity, whatever it may be. We don't deal with the earthquakes as much. Well, what do we got around here? We got hurricanes, right? And so there are things that always keep us shaking a little bit in this life as we know Jesus and serve Jesus. But the reward is for those that overcome to be a pillar and a pillar in His temple. It's a fine, fine reward for the church that perseveres and overcomes. This morning we've talked about the church at Philadelphia, and I believe there's an example with a lot for us to aspire toward. To be a church that knows Jesus and to be a church that Jesus knows. To be a church seeing opportunity and to be a church that perseveres and overcomes by Christ's grace and by the power of His gospel. To be a church with a little power, but there's an open door. And boy, I see ourselves there, brethren. I thank you so much for your good attention. If you want to put your Bibles away and put your notes away. Vance is going to come lead us in a song. I started a few minutes ago by asking, how is your heart and how are your eyes? Is your heart faithful to the Lord? Are your eyes open for the opportunities that He places? And these are good things for us to walk away with today. But maybe there's another question to add to it, and that is, whose are you? We know for those that persevere and overcome, there'll be a pillar in the temple of God, and it's His name inscribed on them. Do you wear the name of Christ now? We know that in the final analysis, all the enemies of God will bow their knees and they'll worship. Well, the church witnesses this, but you can love the Lord and bow now. You can worship and serve Him now. You can become a Christian now. And it doesn't matter your nation, your tribe, and your language. The gospel is for you. Kingdom with doors open wide, inviting you in. And if you would become a Christian and take the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then what you need to do is confess that faith this morning, repent of your sins, and be baptized, be immersed in water into Christ. And we have water ready and we have clothing ready. So if you want to be a Christian and take the name of Christ, we'll help you to become a Christian right now. And so if you have any spiritual need, we invite you to come forward and make your desire known. As together we stand and sing, won't you please come?